Father, we're human beings coming before the God of the universe and presuming to be able to talk about Him, to say things of worth or merit, to understand, to get help. And we know that only the Spirit can convey to us here the help that we need today. We ask for that in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began discussing some of the concepts that surround who Christ is. We began with the concept of the sacrifice of Christ, concept of the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, and indicated to you that that sacrifice stands as what would be called in theological terms the fait accompli. It means an accomplished deed, something done. It's a French expression and says it better than English. Sometimes these foreign language expressions are more meaningful than just the English expression, but it's a deed done so that we are all saved by that if we wish to participate in it. I've said to you before, no one in this world will be part of the kingdom of God unless it is by the sacrifice of Christ. This must be understood before we can handle the issue of who is going to be saved. We cannot be the judge. If you ever talk to people about God, you'll get that question rather commonly. The question is, how can God judge or send to their death or send to hell the large numbers of the people in this world that do not ever hear about Christ? And one says, how can God judge these people because they've never heard anything? The answer to that, of course, is that we are not the judge of what God is going to do with these people. I do not know how much a person has to know the theology or the propositions about God or about Christ before God would regard that person as saved or spared from eternal death. But I have to leave that to God. As the Bible says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? And it is the ultimate conviction that the God of all the earth will do right that keeps us going. If I could explain it to you, I would be God. And I leave it to Him. He's got to justify Himself. After all, it's His program. Now, that seems a little impertinent, but it's true. If we can only believe on Him as He directs us by the Spirit or as He ministers to our spirit, if that is true, it's up to Him to prove Himself. You assume that the person that has the responsibility and authority to judge a situation is, in a sense, in that respect, above the person being judged. And as far as salvation of the world is concerned, God has His way of handling things. I don't even know why He made the place, but that's up to Him. He made it. And I am here. I'm not going to answer the question of why He made it. I don't know. And I think you think, and I think sometimes we wish He hadn't. Why put this poor bunch of wretched human beings through all of this? But the ultimate point is the God of all the earth will do what is right. But I'm saying to you that the fact of this sacrifice of Christ, where according to the Scripture He went to the cross and He died as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Bible says that is a fait accompli, an accomplished fact, irrevocable, eradicable, and inexorable, and that the anyone in this world that is a recipient of the grace of God is a recipient of that grace because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now one might say, well, what about the people before Christ died? Well, you have to understand that this deed of Christ by an eternal Godhead was accomplished before the foundation of the world. In other words, in God's mind, the deed was done. The point in time at which it takes place is secondary, incidental. It still covers whatever was needed in terms of God's interaction with the race of mankind. So the world was created, in fact. The universe came into existence. The fact that we sit here in this building today talking about God is the evidence that God has somehow, as a spirit being, communicated this to us. But I would not assume that a colony of ants would sit about in an anthill on a Sunday and talk about humans. They know the tip of your shoe or a pat of butter, they know, but they can't put together the whole framework of a human person. And none of us has yet agreed to become an ant so that we could rescue antdom. See? But these poor brains of ours, limited as they are, have somehow been convinced, irrevocably, I think, and I say irrevocably because in spite of all the things we look at that are contra deity, the things that are against God, the things that curl you up inside, the things that you read in the newspapers, the things you experience personally that are devastating, in spite of all these things, we somehow cling to the idea of God and the idea of a just God. I think that is the miracle, to end all miracles. I think the idea that God does neat little things like healing your foot or something are all secondary and trivial compared to the incomprehensible idea that somehow we humans have been imbued with a sense of God that stays with us in spite of all of these conditions to the contrary. There's no reason for a human being to believe in God. Why? Because there's just too much out there that says, where is God? What's he doing? Why doesn't he help us here and there? And I'm not going to untangle all those threads. So when I say there's no reason for humans to believe in God, I say that God circumvents that. He overcomes it by putting in our brain a commitment to him anyway, a sense that he is true, all conditions are the contrary. It's a very complex world. It's a very incomprehensible world. It's a very cruel world. You know, the old comic strip, Goodbye Cruel World. You know, it's a cruel world. You don't have to live long and very long to find that out. If you haven't found that out, you haven't lived very much. It's a cruel world, but somehow we cling to faith. Now some people say, well, that's because we would manufacture a God if there weren't one, which is totally contrary to facts, because some of us, I don't know about you out there, some of us would have rather not had to get along with him. I mean, some of us would just as soon not have had to manufacture one. And you read a lot of these accounts among scientists. But I increasingly and consistently have to ask the question, what does a physicist, for example, know about God? If he wants the physicist announces authoritatively there is no God, he's out of his field. He may say, I think there isn't one, but there's nothing out there. But I've read articles where over and over again, just one comes to mind in the Saturday Evening Post, when they first discovered ways of duplicating life in a test tube. And, oh, you know, that's a pretty simple statement about it because nobody waved a hand over a test tube and brought something out of nothing. They had to be working with life substances to begin with. See? But somehow they were able to clone something. And so here's the article by this scientist, in quotes, who says, well, after an article filled with such phrases as perhaps, it may be, we think, it is possible, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think I counted about 50 or 60 those words in that one article. And then he says, well, at least one thing we know, we don't need God anymore. And I thought, yeah, that's why he wrote the article. You know, he wants to get away without God. And there are a lot of people who would rather not have God around because they don't want somebody looking over their shoulder. And a lot of people, maybe a large number of them, maybe more than we think, have not in their own mind received enough benefits from God to make it worth his interfering in their lives. So, and I would be one of those who would feel it would be nice not to have to get to mess with it. In fact, I remember the day I left the university back east, graduate school, and walked out on the situation because Christianity was a nuisance to me. I didn't want anything to do with it. I wanted to go out where I could think things out and get my act together. But to me, it was a nuisance. All the rules and regulations and everything that obtained to the idea of identifying with God. And I would have been happy at that point to get along without him. But in ways the Lord alone is able to handle, he reinserted the thing in my own spirit, and I ultimately had to come back to the reality, not because the logic of it was any different, but because the spirit overcame the minuscule brain up here. One realized that it was important to have Christ in a life. If I can be personal here, from that day to this, my appreciation of Christ or dependence upon him has had very little to do with the material benefits, you understand. I've never looked at that as the basis why we believe. We believe because he is, not because he does nice things. You see, not because he, as I've said before, we believe in God because he is, not because he acts like all good gods ought to act. All right, all is going back to the original statement that the essence of our salvation on the earth as human persons is the sacrifice of Christ. And so in this passage in Revelation that we're talking about, we are first introduced to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we then came to the second point in this description of Christ in Revelation, which speaks of him as receiving power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, if you're going to cast your lot with Christ, you need to know not what are the terms of religion. You need to know who is Christ. If you join the Christian religion because it sounds nice or because whatever, but you've never really understood who Christ is, then you have joined a religious club. It's all right to join a religious club if you want to, but it has nothing to do with a personal identity with one we might call God or Christ. And there are a lot of people involved in religious things because it's, oh, they like the camaraderie, the clubism, satisfies the gregarious instincts. To jump into the boat is like getting aboard the ark. You assume that you can jump in and whoever's in charge will take care of the matters of your faith. And so you can coast along and drift along on the tides and somebody is responsible for seeing that you make it through, like the degree technician at the university that you hope and trust will know something about what belongs in your degree. people jump into the ark of safety of a religious group and trust that whoever is in charge will see to it that they get through, in the hope that when they come to the end, somebody's not going to say, well, you fell short of this or this or this. That's the risk of jumping into a religious organization for salvation. So now, in the approach to who is Christ, we say things, we utter things that are propositions. At the same time, I want you to understand that you cannot package God in propositions. The mind is not capable of propositionalizing God. But we can talk about it, and we can trust the Spirit to give us insights. Thus, for example, the sacrificial lamb, the idea of a sacrificial lamb is a vignette. A vignette being just a little picture, a portion of a picture, like the leaf on a stem or something. And it's just a glance, a glimpse. In time, you put enough of those glimpses together that you come up with an idea of God. But it's one thing to say Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's one thing to see Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. It's another thing to theologize about atonement. That is, to come up with theological precepts or propositions about what is the meaning of atonement. What does blood have to do with anything? If we say that Christ shed his blood, and that's an essential part of all identity with Christ, is the recognition that there was a sacrifice, and we will celebrate that this morning in what we call the Lord's table, communion. The Spirit of God has to take this and make it real within us. He applies the concept of the blood to us, even though we do not understand the concept of the blood. Human beings have got to be content with certain kinds of limited understanding, and yet use that. In the same way an astronomer understands the far reaches of the galaxies, not because he stands on the galaxies or can explain anything much, but he gets the reverberations, the vibrations, the echoes of the universe. And he's able to put a picture together, a vignette, again, of the universe. But he only has a large number of vignettes that he puts together and says, this is the universe. And that's true of almost any subject we understand or we talk about. So I would rather have the Spirit of God affect you in a clean, pure way by taking the simple pictures we give here and himself impressing upon your minds what is the truth. I can tell you that Christ made a sacrifice for our sins. That's what you need to know. If you want to drive an automobile, you have to know that by putting the key in the ignition and turning it, you start the engine. You don't have to know the principles of the combustion engine. We have an institute here of theological interaction, and we talk, and philosophical too, and psychological and so forth, and we talk about many things together that help to give an understanding of the whole picture of what it means. But none of those things are really essential to simply be a Christian or to be a member of the body of Christ, which I prefer to say, the word Christian having had a lot of desultory discussions about it that have no value. So to say you're a Christian doesn't usually mean much today. I mean by it when I use the term identity with Christ. Okay, so here is the sacrifice of Christ before us, and now we are going to talk about some things that are, again, vignettes of Christ that help us know how to relate to him. We need to know that much. You need to know that this one whom we worship is more than just a celestial figure to whom we offer sacrifices. The text says, the Bible says, Jesus Christ was a sacrifice which satisfied the requirement, whatever it was, for the human race to be allowed to participate in the spirit essence of the deity, the God of the universe. That is a big thing. You don't need to know a whole lot more than that to take the first step, you understand, to say, well, whatever else is true about theology or the Bible or God, one thing is true, I have the privilege of identifying with God in the Spirit, and I can be assured that if I ask Him, His Spirit will come into my spirit. Now, the next thing that he says here in the text is that he received power and riches and wisdom and strength. And the word power, we simply explained, the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite, means extrinsic force. That Christ has the capacity of an extrinsic force to bring about whatever it is that God has planned for this universe. What is his ultimate plan? I don't know. Now you see, having said all of that may create a climate of uncertainty, but I've said right from the beginning, the basic premise is that our experience of God is a spirit experience that is not always understood or handled in the brain. But the brain has to know enough about it to function in a certain way. And that's what we do here. We try to give you enough understanding to function and yet holding in reserve ultimates, so that the Spirit of God is not going to be hindered by human misconception. It's important to understand that as we grow and mature in our chronological sense, and as we apply ourselves to knowledge of the Word and of other things, the Spirit is able, apparently, to take the knowledge and create in us some understanding of how to live in the world. But at the same time, the ultimate source is the Spirit of God, who holds us steadfast in spite of what we say or think propositionally about the faith. Now here again we will take the words and we say, I can tell you this about God, not ultimately, but or absolutely, but I can tell you this, according to the Bible, God has the power, extrinsic force, that means force from the outside, to accomplish what God wants in the universe, but I don't know what God wants in the universe. He's going to accomplish it. There's a point at which I have to plead ignorance, and there's a point at which I can say, here is some solid ground. It is solid ground to say that Christ made a sacrifice that ties us to God. That's solid ground. It is not solid ground to say what the blood has to do with it all. The next expression, I'm going to go on, but remember, one other thing I've got to say this, that the extrinsic power of dunamis in the Greek word is the other side of the coin of the inner force, which is energy. We get energy from it. There is an extrinsic force in which God is able to accomplish things in the universe. There is an intrinsic force in which He works in our spirits by His own Spirit. So the next point that we would deal with is riches, plutos in Greek. We have our word plutocrat. If you've never heard of that, A plutocrat is a wealthy person. I don't know whether Disney's dog Pluto was some kind of a satire on the wealthy, maybe the planet Pluto out there may have something to do with it, although Pluto is really the god of the underworld, so I can understand how a dog might be named Pluto. But anyway, the word plutocrat means a wealthy person, but in God's eyes, you have to ask, what is wealth? What are riches? And if you think that riches, plutos, have to do with monetary matters, then you have misunderstood the word riches. Actually, the word wealth means, from the root Greek concepts, means fulfillment, fullness, fulfillment. Wherein God presides over the fulfillment of all his purposes in the universe, he is indeed Plutos. He is rich. Riches are his in abundance. Now, in this respect, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God. How does that work in with the idea that God is a God of riches? Well, if you would read, say, the third chapter of Revelation, you would find the people that think they are rich because of this world's goods or because they don't need God are indeed poor. And Jesus said, as long as you think you are all right, you don't need a physician and you're not going to get help. He said, they that are sick need the physician. They that are whole do not need the physician. Of course, he was saying this to the Pharisees, who thought they knew everything. They thought they had the whole thing of the world of religion in their hand. And so they did not think they needed anything from Jesus. And they scorned him and later crucified him. But they thought they were increased with goods and rich. And they thought they were whole. They thought they were well. And therefore did not seek the services of the physician and therefore were sick and died, theoretically. So God, who has now, or Christ, who has now received or has riches, plutos, means that he has in his hand all that is needed to fulfill all that God has in mind for the universe. We who come to God and we say to him, look, whatever I might have materially, I know that in my spirit I need your help. We are the ones that are poor in spirit who seek his help. The point here is that the riches that are spoken of here have to do with the fulfillment of the spirit purposes of the universe. And when you have reduced, as we can today, in physics, we can reduce the whole of the universe to energy flow. It is not too far-fetched to say that spirit is the crucial thing and not matter. Spirit is the crucial thing and not matter, because matter or mass is only an extension of energy, and spirit and energy are so similar. So I say, to get a handle on the essence of this universe, you have to get a handle on spirit. But if you deny the spirit, if you deny the Spirit, you have no way to get that communication from God. So thus, the people who think they are poor in spirit are candidates for the plutos, the wealth of God in the Spirit. I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things to the degree that we need it, and to fulfill your purpose on the earth. In Christ's name, amen.